Thank you, Bill Bowers, and good morning, church. Good to see you here on this week as we prepare for Thanksgiving to gather here and worship together. We're going to be continuing this morning in our sermon series in the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking today at Exodus chapter 15. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me, Exodus 15. As you're doing that, allow me to ask, have you ever thought about how pervasive music is in our world? Have you ever thought about how pervasive music is in our world? From Walmart to Wall Street to elevators and automobiles to the most remote jungle villages to the big cities, music is everywhere, isn't it? And I think we like it that way, to be honest with you. In fact, music has become an essential component in virtually every form of entertainment that we have today. And if you don't believe me, try this. The next time you're watching your favorite movie, imagine what it would be like if you watched it without the iconic soundtrack. I would assure you it'd be quite different. Romantic scenes would be less moving, action scenes would be less gripping, and don't get me started on what would happen if you're watching musicals, okay? Soundtracks are big business. And not just because of the theme song selling big records, but often it is what drives the movie. And have you ever noticed how much music is used in advertising? We learned a great deal about this last night as we studied about media. And I think the reason that advertising and music so come together is because some time ago, people discovered that people remember information better when it's accompanied by music or a jingle. And it's for that reason that many, many years ago, and I can still remember this didio, the didio that I'm about to share with you because it's accompanied with music. You remember, "Oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer Wiener. That is what I truly love to be," right? Because if I were an Oscar Mayer Wiener, then everyone would be in love with me. And you're really old if you remember that, I think. But let me also remind you today that singing in church is not just a warm-up for the sermon. It's not just a filler in the service. Singing stands alongside of preaching as one of the key or great ways that God has ordained for his word to dwell in our hearts richly, to be at home in our hearts. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which Matt, I think, shared a few moments ago, let the word, this is a command, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly, right? Dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And so we see here that singing in church is not just an invitation to sing, but rather it is something that God commands us as fellow believers to sing not only for our own edification, but also for the edification of one another. And this instruction, let me remind you, comes in the context of what Paul is describing looks like in a gospel-fueled church amidst a pagan society. As we pour our hearts into song, Christ is lifted up and he graciously lifts us up with him. Now, some of you I know simply don't like to sing. And others, as the expression goes, can't carry a tune in a bucket. Okay. Yet, that shouldn't keep anyone, especially believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, from enjoying the power and the pleasure of singing songs together. In fact, the question you see isn't, has God given you a voice? But as I look at Scripture over and over again, I see, has God given you a song? And as believers, he certainly has done that. In fact, as followers of Christ, God has not only given us the highest and the best reasons to sing, but he's also given us the highest and the best things to sing about. Amen? Amen. And that's why, as you look at Scripture, as we're even doing today, we're going to see in the Old Testament that there are songs by Moses and Miriam and Deborah and Barak and David and Hannah, and not to mention 150 songs in the Psalmster, right? In the Psalmster. Likewise, in the New Testament, we find songs recorded there in the Gospels by Mary and by Simeon and by Zechariah, which I no doubt think we'll be looking at over the Christmas season, right? And in the epistles, we see hymn after hymn recorded towards Christ in Romans and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. There are also doxologies scattered throughout Scripture that just bless our heart to no end. And maybe you didn't know this, but this is something that I found in my research for the sermon. Did you know that God sings over you? Look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, here up on our screen. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And look, he will exalt over you with loud singing. That's got to be an amazing voice, don't you think? And finally, let me just remind you that when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we see that speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord is an indication, it is a manifestation that we are controlled or filled by the Spirit. And so this morning, as we look at this beautiful song recorded here in Exodus 15, working with Matt and the praise team, when you heard thanks singing, you thought, oh no, Milt's going to do a concert here. No, that's not going to happen. But working with Matt and the praise team, we're going to preach and sing a sermon today, okay? And the title of my sermon, as Matt mentioned, is Thanks Singing. And as we anticipate and prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving, corporately and individually, I'm hoping that you will be blessed as we reflect on the truths that we're actually looking about that motivated Moses and the Israelites to just worship God in an amazing way. Let's get to the context here. Some of you will recall in last week's sermon from chapter 14, we saw that the Israelites had just witnessed, looked upon the all and doom of the Lord judgment on the Egyptians, and he brought them down at the Sea of the Red Sea, right? Freed them from the bondage of Egypt. And as a result, we see here today in Exodus 15, the people are responding. They're responding by bursting out in two psalms of the wonder and gratitude toward their God for his mighty deliverance. The first song is recorded in verses 1 through 19, and that is led by Moses himself. That is followed by a much briefer song by Miriam, Moses' big sister, that's presented in verses 20 and 21. And as we look at this song that Moses sang, we're going to see it's broken into four stanzas, which is actually your outline for today. And I'm going to give it to you ahead of time. I don't usually do that, but I'm going to give you my outline. And we're going to see that each stanza emphasizes a different reason for why believers who have been delivered, experienced God's deliverance, should celebrate. And that's what we're celebrating today. First, verses 1 through 3, we see we should celebrate our victory, God's victory. Verses 4 through 10, we'll see God's power emphasized. In verses 11 and 12, we're going to see God's uniqueness emphasized. And then finally, in verses 13 through 19, we'll see God's dominion as the main focus, okay? And as we look at this song today, I'm hoping that as believers who have experienced deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ will have a whole new appreciation for worshiping and giving thanks for that deliverance and redemption that we have in Jesus Christ collectively here today as believers in him. Let's look at the first reason. The first reason we who have experienced God's deliverance should celebrate is God's victory. And again, we see that in verses 1 through 3. Here's what we see in those verses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You know, as you look at Scripture, especially as we've been walking through the book of Exodus and many of the Old Testament passages, we see that it paints a picture of who God is in a number of different ways. We've seen him as king. We see him as father. We see him as shepherd, and we see him as husband. And there are a number of different emphases here with these names and titles that emphasize God's tenderness and compassion. And boy, do we need those images. We need those names, and we need those analogies to understand and worship this God that we worship today. But we also need this image, I think, provided here in verse 3, that the Lord is a warrior. Mind you, this is not a statement that the God we serve today is a warmonger or an instigator of war. Think about it. God did not start the war with Pharaoh. Neither did Moses and Israel. But here's the thing. Clearly, as you look in Scripture over and over again, we see there are people and there are spiritual forces in power that are constantly rebelling against God and who are fighting every step of the way to prevent him from accomplishing his purposes. And Scripture clearly shows they don't have a chance to stand because our God that we serve today and we're going to be singing about today, is all powerful. No one stands against our God. No one can defeat him and no one can even slow him down. Okay, that's why in Romans chapter 8, as believers, we can boldly, like Paul, proclaim, if God is for us, who can be against us? And let me remind you of last week's sermon when Dr. Nanakin showed us how when the armies of Egypt were barreling down on the Israelites and they had the sea in front of them and the army behind them and they were greatly feared in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, this is what Moses said to them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." Look at verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now, please don't miss something very important here, and that is the personal pronouns that are used here, that Moses employs here. This is not just a hymn of praise for a God of the universe, although that would certainly be appropriate, right? But more so, Moses declares in verse 2, "See it, my, as I read here, this is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, I will exalt him." The very same God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses is saying, "Look, this is my God, this is my strength." And each of the millions of voices here of the Israelites are enthusiastically emphasizing and declaring the very same thing in this song as they worship together. Together, they were celebrating the fact that God has completely emancipated them from their former masters. They will never again be caught in the grip of the Egyptians. Their shackles are gone. Their enemy is destroyed. Their freedom is secure. And now every opportunity is before them to worship and serve God. And don't miss this. It is God and God alone who won the victory that day for his people. Now, as I thought about what the appropriate song is for this, I couldn't help it. I went back to my childhood, and one of my favorite songs when I think about all that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ and the atoning sacrifice that he gave is the fact that Jesus, the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the glory of our Father, a work of God alone. We have victory today, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, over sin and darkness and death. In Christ, we can now say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And so as we move forward together as a church, let us not forget, as Dr. Nanakin reminded us last week, that we don't fight for victory, we fight from it. So let's go ahead and remember that as we sing together "Down at the Cross."
Stand with me and sing about the victory we have, the emancipation we have at the cross.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was a blood applied. Glory to thank you.
to my heart.
Bare to my heart was the blood of mine. Glory to his name.
Glory to his name. Hallelujah. Please have a seat.
The second reason we who have experienced God's deliverance that I see in the text and we should celebrate is God's power. And we see that, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in verses 4 through 10. Look at what it says here. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deep thickened the sea. Jumping down to verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. That's power, isn't it? Notice in verse 4 that there's an emphasis here on Pharaoh's chosen officers. Observe, too, here that in our text, the horse and the riders spoken of are not just regular infantry and footmen. These are Egyptians' finest, special forces, the best of the best. And God has just overwhelmingly defeated the best men and the best army of the most dynamic, widespread empire of the age. And by the way, as Dr. Nanikin reminded us last Sunday, you should put all notion to rest that the Israelites were crossing over some marshy, swampy bog and waters up to their knee. No, the people of Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and the sea swallowed up the very best of Pharaoh's army in its depths. You know, despite warning after warning, sign after sign, that God wanted Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, Pharaoh's persistent refusal to submit to the sovereignty of God brought God's wrath down upon him. But please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. God's wrath is not some spiteful, temperamental thing. It's not a case where God lost his temper and went off the handle here. After all, it wasn't as if the Egyptians messed up just once and God buried them in the waters of the Red Sea. He was patient with them for over 400 years. You know, that being noted, the doctrine of the wrath of God has really fallen on hard times these days. Practically speaking, any concept whatsoever of God's wrath in our world is too disturbing and too intolerant to entertain. And as a result, I find that we have foolishly set ourselves as judge and we put God's character on trial. You know, truthfully, as I thought about it, I think the problem that we have with the wrath of God is often because we underestimate God's holiness and we overestimate our goodness. Make no mistake about it, my friends. The God we worship today, the God that we serve today, is a holy God. He is a righteous and a just God, and he cannot let sin go unpunished. In fact, to turn his blind eye towards sin would be a denial of his very nature. I love the way J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, summarizes the wrath of God. Here's what he said. God's wrath in the Bible is never a capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, moral, ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and a necessary reaction to objective moral evil. You know, if there's one lesson that I see as I've been studying over the book of Exodus, one sad tale. It's taught in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Just look carefully, if you will, with me at the almost humorous comparison made between verses 9 and 8 here in our text. You see here the incredible prideful confidence of the Pharaoh and his armies and the ease in which the Lord destroys them. And look at verse 9, the enemy here. Probably singing, I'm guessing, right? I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its full of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But look according to verse 8. At the blast of God's nostrils, the water piled up. Jump down to verse 10. God, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You see it? The Lord sneezes, and the entire Egyptian army fell into the mighty waters and quickly drowned. Now, making application to the second point, the thing that I saw, and I think that we often forget, is that just like Pharaoh and these Egyptians, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we deserve God's wrath. In our hearts, if we're honest, they're just as prideful and just as sinful as they were. We are, just as they were. I remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It could be, I think, a theme verse of many of us here, myself included. This is a saying of trustworthiness, right? And deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. On the cross, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and it blows my mind to think about this. The Father made the sinless Son to be sin on our behalf, for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's quite an exchange, isn't it? Jesus, our propitiator, absorbed God's wrath for our sin. He satisfied it fully, so now that Jesus can say in John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And listen, in saving us from his wrath, God has done what we could not do, and he has done what we did not deserve. And speaking of power, listen carefully to what Paul says in Romans 1:16 about the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This explains to me why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel everywhere and anywhere and at all costs. Paul understood, you see, that only in Christ can the wrath of God be satisfied. Do we understand it is only the wrath of God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the wrath of God is satisfied?
Let's please stand and sing about the wrath of God that was satisfied in Christ alone, and the victory we have, the power to stand in Christ before a holy God.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Stone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, his gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Of Christ I live.
Praise the Lord. We stand in him before the throne.
Before the throne of God above, a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me man's deep heart. No tongue can bid me man's deep heart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the trust is satisfied to look on me.
Pardon. Hallelujah. No guilt.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, dear in the power of Christ.
No power of hell,
no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand, will stand.
Hallelujah. Please have a seat.
The third reason, according to verses 11 and 12 of Moses' song, that we who have experienced God's deliverance to celebrate is God's uniqueness. With profound gratitude, Moses begins his third stanza with a rhetorical question in verse 11. Did you hear it and see it? Look at what it says. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Let me just remind you that when God called Moses all the way back in chapter 3, he said, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to go to my people and tell them of my plan to deliver my people. You remember what he said? Lord, who should I say sent me to you? Who should I say you sent me, right? And then in chapter 5, when he was confronting Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked a question, who is this Lord? Now we have a different and more appropriate question being asked. No, not who are you, but rather, who is like you? Who is like you? You see, up to this point, God has made it very clear. He's displayed not only to Moses, but to Pharaoh and the people of Israel just who he is. He has displayed his mighty power unleashed. And so now the people are asking a different question. Who is like you among all the gods? And the answer is no one. No one. There is no one like Yahweh. Not among the angels, not among the kings, not among the rulers of the earth, and certainly not anyone among the gods and goddesses of the nations around them. He alone, my friends, deserves our glory, deserves our honor, and deserves our praise. You know, if there's one application as I've walked through Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, that the Lord has just so clearly showed me, is that the perception of God, I believe on everyone in this room, myself included, is far too small. Our God, the God that we worship, is infinitely great. But sadly, our image of God often isn't. With that thought in mind, I want you to look with me at the profound impact that God's deliverance, divine deliverance of the Israelites at the sea here had on the nations. These very nations that the Israelites knew that very soon they would encounter as they proceeded to conquer the land. Verse 14, pangs have seized the inhabitants of the Philistines. Verse 15, the chiefs of Edom have become dismayed. Trembling, says verse 15, seizes the leaders of Moab. And all the inhabitants, verse 15, of Canaan, they have melted away. Look at verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of our God's great arm. Truly, truly, there is no God like our God. In fact, notice here in verse 11, Moses goes on to ask a second question. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? That word holiness, by definition, means to be set apart or above. It literally means something fundamentally unique. Let me remind you that God's name is set above all other names in this universe. God is set apart from his creation, far above, set apart anything and anyone he has created. That includes angels and people. God, our God, is set apart from anything evil or sinful. He is absolutely holy and perfect. God, our God, is in a category all of his own. There is no God like Yahweh, who saves his people. Tell me, as we prepare our hearts for the Thanksgiving week of celebrations, do you, do I, need a reminder of the God, just how great our God is? Let me remind you of Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. I encourage you to think about this verse throughout the week as you prepare to celebrate your Thanksgivings together. There is, it says, none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. My friends, it is in the strength, not in our strength, ourselves, but in the strength of our sovereign God, our all-powerful, all-wise, self-sustaining, all-sustaining, never-tiring God that we individually and corporately need to rely on if we're to move forward as God desires and as God deserves.
Let's please stand and sing of our unique God. There's no one like him. Who would you compare him to? No one. No one like him. Holy God.
The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation.
I will not fear.
I will not fear when darkness falls. Strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation.
My hope is hidden.
My hope is hidden in the Lord. Flowers each promise of his word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord. is my salvation. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son.
Fourth reason, as we look at verses 13 through 19, that we who have experienced deliverance should celebrate is God's dominion. In verse 13, the people of Israel sing, "You, God, led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Interestingly, that word redeem, or redemption here in verse 13, means to secure, or to release, or to recover a person or things by the payment of a price. It's a legal term, actually, associated with ransom, atonement, substitution, and deliverance, and here with salvation. Think about it. Up to this point, Israel was a slave to Egypt. They could not save themselves. But even bigger than that, Israel was also a sinful people who were guilty of disbelief and unfaithfulness to the covenant of their God. But God heard their cries and their groanings. And in his love, and in his grace, and in his mercy, and in his faithfulness, we have a God who is a promise keeper. He redeemed Israel from slavery by the death of Egypt's firstborn. And he delivered them from their judgment that same night by the blood of the Passover lamb. Why? Well, God delivered his people so that he could lead them, as we see, to the promised land. Look at verse 17. "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for their dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established." If you're listening carefully to that, notice the language here in verse 17 is beyond the language of what we've seen about the promised land. Up until this point, the terminology has been the Lord your God has promised to give Abraham and his descendants a land flowing with milk and honey. The language here seems to me to be a whole lot more personal, more intimate. I think this is language describing the temple, the place where God would dwell. And so God redeemed his people so that he might dwell among them, be their God, and they his people. Like Israel, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we were slaves to sin. We were condemned to eternal separation from God, and we were hopelessly unable to save ourselves. But Jesus, he paid the price, and he redeemed us, resulting in our freedom from slavery of sin and rescuing us from the eternal consequences of that sin. In him, declares Paul in Ephesians 1:7, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Listen, according to the riches of his grace. We didn't deserve it. Like God's saving work when he parted the sea and Israel was able to cross over to dry land, so by the cross, God opened a pathway for a bunch of sinners like you and me to cross over from darkness to light, from death to life, so that we might dwell with him forever. What an amazing God we serve. And my question to you today is, do we recognize the awesome God that we serve? Moses concludes his sermon here in verse 18, or sermon, his song. That's a pastor speaking here, sorry. It is a preaching song, right? So I guess it was okay. I can get by with that. Moses concludes his song here in verse 18 by reminding us that the Lord will reign forever and ever. And unlike the kingdoms of this world, which are here today and gone tomorrow, God's kingdom will endure everlastingly. So what was the goal of this Exodus? It seems pretty clear to me as I look at the content of this song that the goal of delivering his people was so that they might live in his presence, and that he might be able to reign over them as their king forever. I wonder, is it any wonder why that after they finished singing this song that Miriam, Moses' older sister here, led in somewhat of an antiphonal response here in verses 20 and 21, accompanied with tambourines and dancing. The idea that a holy and righteous God would forgive them and want them to be in his presence just drove them to a celebration and a song. I wonder today, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Thanksgiving, does your rescue, does my rescue, does your redemption and my redemption in Jesus move us today to celebration and joy? If so, why? What does it look like in our lives? Will it be reflected in our celebrations this week? And if not, why? You know, why do we think that is the case? Do we recognize how mighty and awesome and yet how merciful and loving the God that we worship today is? You know, wrapping up our time in the Word and in our preparations here, for continuing in our preparations for our celebrations, I want to look at the final recorded song in Scripture with you. It's in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And you're going to see here that I believe that the goal, just like that of the goal of the Israelites' deliverance, is our living God wants us to be in his presence. He wants to reign over us forever. And he did everything that needs to happen to make that a reality. Here in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, we find that John has had this vision of a future time at the throne of God. And in this vision, believers are gathered around the throne, harps in hand. I guess we're going to be able to play harps here. Celebrating and singing. I want you to notice this. The song of Moses, it says, and the song of the Lamb. Saying, let's say it together. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord. God Almighty. Matt got ahead of me. If we're going to preach, we've got to work together here, man. Okay. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The Song of the Lamb celebrates the ultimate deliverance of God's people from the power of Satan through the death of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that it proclaims that all nations will one day. Listen, whether in grateful worship or defeated submission, all nations, every knee will bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is all that he claimed to be. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. The difference between God's people and the unsaved people is that bowing can start today. Amen?
Please stand together. We can start right now what we will be doing in eternity. Hallelujah.
He's coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. And every chain will break as broken hearts declare his praise. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. And every knee will bow before him.
So open
up the gates. Make way before the King of Kings. Our God who comes to save is here to set the captives free.
Hallelujah.
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. And every knee will bow before him.
Who can stop him?
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? 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 Who can stop the Lord? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb.
Sing it with us, Pastor Bill. You ever ready?
Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb.
really want to wish all of you the grandest of Thanksgiving holidays. And I hope that you'll think a little bit this week. You'll include in your celebrations the joy of serving a God that is all-powerful, a God that has given you such an amazing victory, a God who is unique and different from all gods, and a God who will reign forever and ever. May that enrich your celebrations this week. The Lord bless you as you serve him. Amen.